Well, let's stand now together as we open up God's Word, if you have a copy. We'll be reading from John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be beginning with John chapter 17, verses 1 through 19, and then turning back in the Psalms for our scripture passage, our sermon passage this morning, to Psalm 28. So we'll be reading John 17, verses 1 through 19, and then Psalm 28. Hear the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I give them, that you sent them to me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours also. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now turn back to Psalm 28. It's a psalm of David as he pleads to the Lord. Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you become silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our God, we come to you as a sinful people, God, to hear your most holy word from the lips of a sinful man. And we pray that by your Spirit you would open up your word, that you would open up your heart, our hearts, and that we would be able to understand the glorious things, the promises from your word. We pray that you would build us up for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, some of you children may not quite be able to sympathize with this as much as some of us adults. But we live in a world that is very different from the world that existed even 50 years ago. Because 50 years ago or so, or 40 years, the technology for these things called mobile phones began to develop, and people now were able to have something called a cordless phone, which hadn't been the case. And those cordless phones developed into more mobile phones and cell phones, and now we have the ever-present smartphone. And these things are amazingly popular and have become, in our culture, just as cars have, a necessity. Now, what is it about these cell phones or mobile phones or smartphones, whatever it is that they are called, what is it that's such a draw to people? Why are they so necessary? I believe that the reason they're so necessary is because people naturally want always, in every case, to feel connected. About when I was 18 was the first time I got a cell phone, and I quickly found out that leaving my room, I used to just check for my wallet and my phone, or my wallet and my keys. But now I always have to check for my wallet, phone, and keys. And if you've ever been driving down the road, perhaps rushed out of the house, and you realize you forgot your phone, there's this feeling of anxiety that pops up in you, isn't there, at times? And why is it? It's because now, heaven forbid, you are out of touch. You see, we want to be connected to people. And the reason is, have you ever thought about why that is? It's because you want to be able, in a situation, to know what's going on, or in the event that you need help, you want to be able to call for help. And yet, people maintain this idea that they are powerful in themselves, that they're self-sufficient. But you see, there's something that a believer has that is far greater, far more practical, far more instrumental to maintain connection than any cell phone can give you. Because service fails, batteries die, cell phones will eventually probably become obsolete. But there is an aspect of connection, connectivity, that a Christian possesses that I believe, especially in our church now, is woefully underused, is looked at as not nearly as precious as we ought to understand it to be. And that avenue of connection is the avenue of prayer. We are able, at any time, as Christians, if you are indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the throne of grace, to come to the one who created this world, to come to the one who wears light as if a garment, to come to Him in humility, in love, and in faith, and to pour out your heart to Him. At any time, in any place, we don't need to pray toward Jerusalem anymore. We pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's a great need for us to understand how it is we ought to pray, why we ought to pray, what kind of blessings we derive from prayer. And what my prayer is for this psalm, as we look through it this morning, is that it would give you an understanding of not only how we are supposed to pray, as we look at this prayer written by the pen of David. It does show us, in fact, some ways, how we're supposed to pray. That is, the attitude, or the posture, or the shape of our hearts as we come to the Lord in prayer. But it also shows us something very profound and very important about the God to whom we pray. We pick this psalm up. We don't know what David has been through. This is one of those psalms that doesn't have a historical setting directly applied to. But what we can see, as we've read through it, is that David is praying out to the Lord for some reason. And he's praying with some desire, some earnestness, some seriousness, because something has gone wrong. And you can see there's a cry of desperation in his words. He wants to be heard by the Lord. And there's something wrong that has happened. He wants to be separated from the wicked. But as he works his way through here, realizing he's able to be heard, realizing the Lord is able to answer him, he then goes into this expression of praise and blessing to the Lord, who hears and who answers, delivers, and is protection for his people. And so with those things in mind, what we'll be looking at this morning is this, is that the righteous have the privilege, the righteous now, have the privilege of crying out to a mighty Lord who hears and acts. The righteous have the privilege of crying out to a mighty Lord who both hears and acts. So we'll be looking at this under 2 points, the first of which is that the Lord's children cry out to Him first with deep desire. The Lord's children cry out to Him with deep desire. Look at verse 1. It says of David, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." There are three different desires that we'll be looking at under this first point. And the first of which is that they cry out, the children of the Lord, cry out with a desire to be heard. There was a great, profound, deep-rooted desire on David's part, the king of Israel, writing this psalm, to be heard by the Lord to whom he speaks. And if you notice here, it says, to you, O Lord, I call. There is a single-minded focus here in David, and this is something we could easily gloss over and forget, but David's major concern is this, that he cries out to the Lord, and it is only to the Lord that he cries out. You see, we live in a culture where you are given this message. Perhaps you've watched a sports game and people hold up a sign, I believe, or hope, or chase the dream, whatever it is. But in what are they actually hoping? To whom are they actually lifting up that desire? David is saying, there is one God to whom I pray, and one only, it's to the Lord. And if you look here closely, what you notice, it's the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name, the Lord who has come to His people in mercy, the Lord who has opened the way, given them away into the holy place, yes, then, often very regulated and infrequently, but He opens up His way for His people to come to Him. But the stipulation, the rule there is, it's only to Him that they come to pray, and remember that as you pray. But you see, as David comes to this Lord, as he desires to be heard, he comes with a sense of desperation. He comes with this sense of if he is not heard, he might as well pack up and go home and die. Look at what David says. O Lord, I called you, you're my rock. He acknowledges that the Lord is his strength, the Lord is his stronghold. He says, do not be deaf to me, lest if you are deaf, if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. What he's talking about here is he's saying this, Lord, my God, if you don't hear my prayers, when I'm coming to you, especially in this time of trial, whatever it was, he says, if you don't hear me, all hope is gone. I ought to despair. I ought to have no reason for rejoicing. I ought to be as one who goes down to the pit. And if you read in the other Psalms, what you'll see is that image of one who goes down to the pit. That's when all hope is done. All chances of anything moving forward in another direction are gone. The one who goes down to Sheol, the one who goes down to the pit, they don't praise the Lord there. It's over. Now, I've seen in my own heart, and I imagine, knowing humans, of which I am one, Christians, of which I am one of the things that we struggle with so much, perhaps you struggle with it yourself, is this deadness in prayer. Have you ever gone to the Lord and you just don't even really know what to pray for? You don't even know how to string these words together? Do you ever do that? Perhaps it's a hurried prayer over a lunch, a hurried prayer in the midst of circumstances that are not favorable toward you. But you see, the remedy to this deadness in prayer that is so crippling to the life of a Christian is understanding both who hears your prayer, but also the great benefit that it is that your prayers are heard. You see, look at the heart behind David's prayer. There is an earnestness. He wants nothing more and nothing less than to be heard by his Lord. And if his words fell short of heaven, he'd give up. And I ask you, when you pray, is this your desire? Is this the heart behind your prayer? That if your words would not rise up even to the throne of grace itself, if you knew somehow that they wouldn't go there, would you just stop praying? Do you give up in your prayers? You see, this deadness of prayer, it's so destructive. But I encourage you, pray with a desire to be heard. And certainly it calls for faith. But you come to the Lord knowing who He is and desiring above all things that you have your prayers heard before Him. It brings to mind perhaps that parable that Jesus told of the woman who was dragging this man into court and kept telling this judge, he says, give me justice, give me justice. And the judge, an unrighteous judge, eventually gave her what he wanted, gave her what she wanted, not because he was righteous, but because he was tired of hearing her speak. And Jesus told that parable not as a reflection of God's character. Jesus told that parable as an example of how His people are to pray with an undying desire and drive to be heard. So the Lord's people, His children, cry out to Him with a great, deep-seated desire to be heard. But secondly, they also cry out, and this is very closely connected to a desire to be heard, they cry out with a desire to be near. A desire to be near. Look in verse 2, he again repeats this desire. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. You see, he's pleading again for the mercy of God and for the presence of God. And this is a reflection of what you see all throughout the Psalms, as the Psalms are the heart cries of God's people put down in Holy Scripture. In Psalm 27, just one psalm back, he writes, he says, "This one thing I have asked for, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and inquire at His temple." You see, in Psalm 84, that the psalmist there writes, he says, "Oh, even the sparrow is able to find a residence in your dwelling place. Oh, if I could just dwell in the courts of the Lord, if I could be there." That is his desire. And what David is writing here is, when I pray to you, when I desire you, O Lord, to hear my prayers, my hands are stretched out with longing and with desire and in reverence to the holy sanctuary. Now, what is this holy sanctuary? What is the place of presence? The holy sanctuary was the holy place in the midst of the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. And it was there that the Ark of the Covenant was. And on the Ark of the Covenant, that box in which were the tablets of the covenant and these signs of God's mercy to His people, on that was the mercy seat. And the angels looked down on the mercy seat. And it was there that God's presence specially dwelt. And David is lifting out his hands there to the place of God's presence with longing to be heard, but with a longing to be there. And it helps us to see that when we pray, we ought not only to desire to be heard, but as we're praying, we are communicating with our God. And it is, as it were, as we pray, I read in the Valley of Vision that this man wrote that when he prays, it's as if he's launched into another world. And when we pray, we ought to desire, even by faith, to be lifted up before the very throne of grace. How many of you have at times had a loved one or yourself been on a business trip or a trip away from your family for an extended period of time? It's good to be able to talk on the phone, isn't it? It's good to be able to use Skype and to be able to talk to someone and see them, but it just is not the same as being right there with them in a living room or across the table, is it? You can communicate, you can talk, you can converse, but you're just not there with them, and there's something different about it. And as we pray, we want to be heard, but we want to be with our Lord. Do these things drive your prayers because of the God to whom you pray? You see, as David lifted out his hands toward the holy sanctuary, the place of His presence, what we do now, we don't have to do that. We lift out our hands and our hearts to the place of God's presence, to the special place of His dwelling, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ dwelt all the fullness of Godhead bodily. In Christ are all the promises of God. They're all yes and amen in Him. And in Christ, we can approach the throne of grace. We want to be united and close to Him as we come in prayer. And so do you view prayer as a time not simply of getting something done, not simply of providing a list of things to God, but as a time of sweet communion with your God? Now I know it's hard. So many different things. Satan will attack your times of prayer. And we are busy. And we have things to do. We have children to look after. We have jobs to do. We have houses to clean. We have decisions to make. And it's so hard. And Satan will take those times and he will flood your heart and mind with distractions. But that's why you pray for grace. And you come with a consciousness. You come with an understanding when you pray that you're coming to the God of glory. Remember these things. So the children of the Lord cry out with a desire to be heard, with a desire to be near their God of grace. But then thirdly, and very interestingly, and this is connected to David's experience here, and very instructive for us, they cry out, they have a desire for justice. A desire for justice. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. And I want you to ask yourself as we read this again, is this a prayer of a saint? Is this a prayer that I am able even to pray? Are you yourself able to pray? Listen to these words. "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more." David is here praying for something that actually on the surface sounds a little bit mean, doesn't it? What's he praying for? He's praying that the wicked, the people that are against him, the people that he wants nothing to do with in terms of identity, and we'll look at that in a moment, he's praying that they would be destroyed. Now, aren't we taught we're to love our enemies? Aren't we taught we're to pray for those who persecute us, not pray against those who persecute us? Aren't we taught to be kind, to forgive? How does this work? We see, the way this works and the reason that this is a godly prayer issued up by a godly man with his heart in the right direction and position is because his motives are correct. And as we look at this prayer for justice, we're going to look at three different driving factors of David's motives. What's driving his heart? Why is he saying these words? The first motive that David shows here in verse 3 is a motive for God's holiness. His motive is for God's holiness. Now, what is holiness? Holiness has two aspects when we're talking about God. On the one hand, it's God's moral perfection. There's no blemish in Him. He is upright. He is righteous. There's no sin, no pollution, no corruption, no crookedness. He is altogether good and perfect. And on the other hand, in God's holiness, as we talk about it, there is a separation. He's the Creator. We're creatures. He is God. We are not. He depends upon no one. He exists in Himself. We depend upon Him fully, and we can only exist in Him. That's His holiness. He's separate, and He's good. And here David, the desire that's in his prayer is a desire for God's holiness. He's praying this in verse 3. He says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, O Lord, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." He's saying, what characterizes these people? What characterizes the wicked is they have a lack of integrity, a lack of holiness. They are full of deceit. They say something with their lips, but their hearts are saying something completely different. And it's only God who can know that. It's only God who can make the distinction between someone's thoughts and someone's words. We can be led astray. We can be deceived. What David is saying is this: these people are unholy. And he's not putting them at arm's length with some sort of selfish distaste, because he's not saying, "I hate these people because they're different from me." He's saying, "Lord, these people are breakers of Your holy law. Do not drag me off with them. Do not give me the punishment that You have reserved for the wicked. But sustain me. Do not identify me with these wicked people." The desire behind that is because it's as if he's saying in Old Testament language, "You have said, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And he's really, it's like bringing up the image of what Abraham was doing when he was praying for the city of Sodom. And he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Lord, You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. You make a separation." And he didn't, did he? He did actually separate righteous Lot and his daughters from that destructive land, that land of destruction. But David's motive here is God's holiness. God's holiness. He's not holding them away because, you know, from other places, his desire was to teach the ungodly about the truth of the gospel. He says, "I will teach transgressors Your ways." But he didn't want to be identified and swept away with the wicked people who deserve to be punished by God. He wanted to be preserved. The second motive in this prayer for justice is God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Now, what do I mean by God's righteousness? Well, what you see in verse 4 is that he is asking God to do something. And he's asking God to reward the wicked for their works. Give to them what they deserve. God's character is perfectly righteous. And do you know what it means that God is perfectly righteous or perfectly just? It means that every wicked deed He will deal with. And it means that every righteous deed He will deal with. And He will deal with them perfectly. He will deal with them soundly. He will deal with them in an upright and equal way. Now, David is able, because of his relationship to the Messiah, to cry out that these people, for their wickedness, would be punished, knowing that his wickedness has been dealt with. But he's saying, "Lord, destroy these people, reward them, because they are against You. They have done evil works. Give to them according to the works of their hands. Render them their due reward. Give to the wicked what is coming to them." So he's really praying for their destruction. He's actually praying in a godly way for vengeance. But I would remind you again, Vengeance did not come from David, it came from the Lord. And he's saying here, the important thing here is his motive. Remember, he's desiring to see God's holiness come through, God's righteousness, which brings us to this third motive that really sums it up and is most important here. It's his motive ultimately is for God's glory. He's praying with the desire for justice. The motivation behind it is God's holiness, God's righteousness. And then we see finally it's God's glory as he's crying out to this. What is the reason? Why is David crying out for these things? And why ought we also to cry out for God's justice and God's rewarding of the wicked? We cry out to it because of this. Look in verse 5. Because, David says, do these things, O Lord, because they do not regard the works of David? Is he saying, they don't honor me as king? They don't honor me as the one that I'm supposed to be? He says, no, they don't honor you, the works of the Lord. Or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. He's saying this, Lord, separate me from these people. Give to them what they deserve, because they live a life of thanklessness. They don't honor you. They don't give honor where honor is due. And your name is dragged down in the mud because of it. Your name is being dishonored because of it. You see, the motive here, the driving focus, is not David's own reputation. It's not David's comfort. It's God's glory. You see, there's a serious, amazingly God-centered aspect to his prayer. You see, not being thankful for what God has done, even if you don't believe in the existence of God himself, it is an offense to the true and living God. There's one theologian who very famously says that one of the things that wicked people do, one of the things that unbelievers do as they argue against God's existence and God's power, is they are actually climbing up in the lap of God, as it were, to slap him in the face. They deny his very existence and power while using his existence and power to do that very thing. And David sees it for what it is, and he says, God, punish these people because they are robbing you of your glory, and I hate it. Are your prayers consumed with a desire for God's glory? Or are your prayers consumed with a desire for your comfort? What's ultimate? What's the great end of your prayer? And I tell you, as John Piper has most famously said all the time, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I promise you that God's glory is not divorced from your joy. It goes back to what we prayed about and praising God for His providence this morning. God's glory, God's action, everything He is working out is good. And ultimately, it's working out for your good and your joy. And it's for that reason that we can pray for the downfall of the wicked. But I would add this flavor to it. If you pray for those people who are wicked, and you pray for their destruction, when you pray for the Lord to take vengeance, plead God's mercy. Plead for their conversion. Plead for God to speak light into those dark places. And if not, that He would bring them down. But you don't do it because of a selfish motive. You don't do it because you don't like that person. But you do it because you want to see God's name exalted and lifted up. And David's confidence here in the Lord is summed up as he finishes this part of his prayer. And he says, He will tear them down and build them up no more. This is a common theme that we see through the Scriptures. It's the comfort of the saints. It's the way that saints can be trusting in the Lord, because ultimately they know that God is going to tear down everything that the wicked do. You think about, there's the story in 1 Samuel where the Ark of the Lord was stolen from the people of God because the people of God thought the Ark of the Lord was like some sort of rabbit's foot to bring them good luck in a battle. And the Philistines took that Ark and they put it in the temple of their false god Dagon. And the priests of Dagon came in the next day, and you know what they saw? They saw their idol falling down on his face, broken to pieces. You know what they did? They glued him back together and they propped him back up. And they come in again, and there he is, fallen down, broken to pieces again. God will tear down the prideful works of men, the thankless works of men. But this is not reason for rejoicing in ourselves, for being prideful. Because you can consider that but for the grace of God, you would be there living a life of thanklessness, caring nothing about what God has done. So Christians ought always to be thankful. And I hope you can see that in as we've looked at this aspect of the Lord's children crying out to Him with the deepest desire. The desires are characterized with the desire to be heard of the Lord, the desire to be with the Lord, but then a desire for justice motivated fully, mostly by God's glory, wanting to see God's name exalted and the wicked removed for that reason. He wants to honor the Lord. Secondly, then, what we'll look at is this other aspect of this prayer from David, is that the Lord's children cry out to Him with joyful confidence. With joyful confidence. Not only do they cry out with deep desire, but they cry out with a joyful confidence. And there are three reasons that they cry out, as we see here in the second half of the prayer. There are three reasons they cry out with joyful confidence. And these reasons are, it's because, and I'm not being repetitious here, well maybe I am, but it's for good reason, they are joyfully confident because He hears. They are joyfully confident because He then helps. And they're also joyfully confident because He holds His people. Because He hears, because He helps, and because He holds His people. Look at verse 6. David begins the second part of the prayer, and what you see is there's a transition. He moves away from praying about his own needs, praying about this situation that he's in, and he moves toward praying or exhorting or preaching to himself. And he says this, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." You see, there's an echo here, but it's a response. He earlier said, "Lord, if You don't hear me, I'm going to become one who is hopeless. I'm going to become one who goes down to the pit. Everything's off. I've given to despair." But you see, here he's saying, "Blessed be the Lord, because I don't have to worry about that. I can come confidently and joyfully. And You, O God, are most blessed because You indeed do hear." Matthew Henry said, "How soon are the saints' sorrow turned into songs and prayers to praises? How soon are the saints' songs or sorrows turned into songs and prayers to praises?" David here, after going through whatever it was he went through, can then say, "Blessed be the Lord, because I know that He heard." And regardless of what happened, he knows that the Lord hears and the Lord sees. You know, why is this such a great blessing? I want you to take a moment now. We're going to take a moment together and think through this, because perhaps we're so familiar with our ability to pray that we don't really cherish it. We don't really think about it. But why is it that it's such a blessing to be heard in prayer? Well, the first reason is false gods, people with no gods, they don't hear. The psalmist writes, "These other gods, these false gods of the nations, they have ears, but they don't hear." You think perhaps of the story of Elijah when he was fighting against the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember the story, children? When the priests cried out, they had killed their cow and put it on the altar, and the God who answered in fire would be the true God, and they cried out from morning to night, cutting themselves, doing everything, and Elijah is able to stand back, and he's able to mock them and make fun of them. Perhaps your God is sleeping. Perhaps He's on a trip. Perhaps He's going to the bathroom. But you see, our God hears. And it's a simple prayer that catapults up through even under the third heavens, and the Lord would hear. See, false gods can't hear. But another reason that it's a great blessing and God is blessed for hearing our prayers is because who are we? Who are we that He should listen to us? There's nothing in ourselves. There's nothing glorious in us. We're altogether natural, we're earthly, we're creatures, we're sinful. Why would He listen to us? How hard is it for you, if you wanted to get an audience with our governor, with our president? He doesn't have time for you. But God does. And God listens, and He desires to be with His people. But another reason that prayer and being heard is such a glorious privilege is because it's an expression of God's grace. It's an expression of His loving kindness, of His mercy towards us, His children. He says to come. He says to offer up your prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. And He says He's going to answer abundantly. He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why is it a blessing for you to be heard? Have you thought about why it's a blessing for you to be heard? Because false gods don't hear. Because we don't deserve to be heard. And because as God hears us, He is showing to us in all of its splendor His grace and His mercy to his people. And David then turns and he blesses God and Matthew Henry again. These little statements are great. He says, what we win by prayer, we must wear by praise. What we win by prayer, we must win by praise. And I would remind you, what is the reason that David was crying out for the destruction of the wicked? It was ultimately because they did not acknowledge God. They did not thank God for His works. But how wicked is it when Christians pray to the Lord, begging Him for things, receive an answer to prayer, and then we, as those nine lepers, don't return to thank the Lord for what He has done on our behalf? Write down what you ask for. Remember those things that God has answered in great mercy and give Him thanks for it. Christians ought to be the most thankful of people. And so, the children of the Lord can cry out with joyful confidence because the Lord indeed does hear the prayers of His people. Secondly, they cry out in joyful confidence because He does help His people. Look at verse 7. The Lord is my strength, my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to Him. See, this is a common image that he gives of the Lord, a common image that the people of God have used. He is his strength. He is the one who gives him the ability to live. He is his shield. He is his defense. And as David turns here and begins almost to exhort himself to preach to himself, what he's saying is, I depend upon the Lord. I know that the Lord will defend me. And this ought to be part of our prayers. We rehearse to ourselves. We memorize the Scriptures. We memorize the mighty works of God. We rehearse to ourselves what it is that God has done. And you know what? It's honoring to God when you come to Him in prayer and you say, God, You have done this. Yes, He knows. We prayed this morning. Before there's a word on our tongue, He knows it all together. But you know what He said? He said to come and He said to give Him praise. And we praise Him for His works. Yes, God knows His works. But as we come and we rehearse those works to Him, He is honored. And we are put in the proper position. Remembering those things, we are encouraged and we're built up, and we find our faith strengthened, and we find our reason for thanksgiving exponentially multiplied. Because God answers and He helps His people. He holds them. And you see the aspect of faith here. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts. Even if God may not answer you in the ways physically that you desire, you can in your heart trust the Lord, thanking Him that He is the one who preserves both body and soul. So they praise the Lord because He hears. We can praise the Lord because He helps. But then finally, we praise the Lord because He holds His people. And here's a transition. In verse 8, He says, the Lord is the strength of His people. Some of your Bibles may say, the Lord is their strength. David here makes a transition. He had been praying for himself, about himself, dealing with himself. But then out of nowhere, he makes this transition. He says, the Lord is not only my strength, but the strength of all of His people. He says He's the saving refuge of His anointed. Remember, David is a king. David is the anointed here, praying for His people. And he says, oh, save Your people. Bless Your heritage. Be the shepherd. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And so while God's people can cry out to Him and ask Him for help and know that He will hold and carry them, and you can cry out for yourselves individually, remember this, that you are part of a body. A glorious body, a mighty nation, a church that God is gathering together and forming into His own glorious bride. And as such, we pray for one another. We pray corporately. Corporate, that means bodily. We pray for all of us. Because as the church grows in strength, so also we would grow in encouragement. You see, this is an example now also. And it sees how the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well in the Psalms. David, remember, the anointed, the king, the one praying to be sustained, the one praying to be kept apart from the wicked, and now praying for his people. And isn't it a beautiful reflection of what we saw as we read John 17, 1-19, as Jesus Christ is there praying for himself, praying that he would be sustained, praying for the glory that he deserves, the glory he had, and then turning his heart, praying for his people. Lord, keep your people, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Preserve them from the world. Don't take them out of the world. Use them for your glory and glorify me in them and them in me. He's praying for his people. And here David, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, turning and praying, asking for the blessings of salvation for his people. This is what David was doing for them. And I promise you, this is what Jesus is doing for you. Here we see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the rock bottom foundation of the confidence we have in prayer. When we come, we know that God hears, and we know that He will help, because we're coming to one, not that we have to call a tyrannical master. He's not angry. He's not mean. He is our God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that we can come freely and openly, expressing our needs and desires, thanking Him for His mercies, confessing our sins, and knowing that He will answer and help and hold. And you see this. Look at these last words. Save your people. Bless your heritage. Be their shepherd. Carry them forever. I could preach a whole other sermon on the imagery of that last verse, but you don't want me to do that, and I'm not going to do that, but I want you to see. What's God's view? What's His perspective towards His people? He calls them, and David refers to them to the Lord as His heritage. You know what a heritage is? It's the name of our church. You ought to think about it. A heritage is an inheritance. It's something precious. It's something rich. And it's something that for the Christian will never pass away. Something that will never grow dim, never will rust. But did you know that God's people are His inheritance? You think about that? That you are part of what God has been gathering for Himself. What kind of God is that? What kind of God gathers sinful people, cleans them up, saves them, restores them, renews them, forms them into this glorious treasure, and then gives it to Himself? The people of God are His heritage. And as such, we can have tremendous confidence. Confidence that He hears our prayers. Confidence that He will carry us all the way to glory. Confidence that He will be our shepherd, giving us everything that we need in this life. It's a glorious promise, isn't it? So two closing thoughts for you as we've considered this prayer for David, both as a model of how to pray and a picture, a window into the character of God to whom we pray. I hope you see, first of all, that the gospel is the gateway to prayer. The gospel is the gateway to prayer. And what is the gospel? We throw that word around a lot. Very simply, the gospel is this. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, living and dying for His people, and rising again on the third day and ascending into heaven. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus. He Himself is the foundation and the gateway for prayer. And so I ask you this question in light of that. Are you fervent? Are you energetic? Are you zealous in your prayer? Do you pray with great desire and zeal? I ask you this. Perhaps I could ask it this way and make you think about it. If you were to find out somehow that your prayers would no longer be heard, would it change anything in your life? Would it change anything in your day-to-day living if you knew somehow that God was not going to hear your prayers that day? Or would you go on in life as usual? Think about that. Because the way you answer that question will be a picture of how you value and how you take advantage of this glorious privilege, this gospel-based privilege of praying to your God. You see, the health of a Christian's life can very much be measured by the vitality, that is the liveliness or the energy of prayer. You see, it's a sign of life, but also remember this, and this is an encouragement. I've convicted you, exhorted you in the one, but this is an encouragement. Prayer, our standards say, our confession says, prayer is a means of grace. You know what a means of grace is? A means of grace is a way, it's an instrument, it's something God used to give us His blessing and to carry us forward in our salvation. Prayer is a means, it's a way that we can go to God, ask for His blessing, be conformed more and more to His image, be built up in holiness. That's what prayer is. Take advantage of it, enjoy it, and do it with great zeal and energy. The gospel is the gateway of prayer. It should drive so much. But then finally, the character of God, the character of our God is our foundation for prayer. It's our foundation for our confidence in prayer. We pray to a God who hears. We pray to a God who is faithful. We pray to a God who is perfectly righteous. He will reward the righteous. He will punish the wicked. And He punishes the wicked in a way that is not wrong. It's not crooked. It's not malicious. It is right. But then He rewards His own people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He hears, He answers, He shepherds, He guides, He cares for, and He protects. So the next time you come to pray, the next time you pause, perhaps, even when you go home to pray over your Sunday meal, think about this. Remember what it took for the gateway of prayer to be opened. Remember what it took for you to have an entrance to the throne of grace. It was the Lord Jesus Christ living and dying. And as we'll look at even tonight, as His flesh was torn, the veil is torn, and God is opened. God opens the way to His people. Remember these things and let that fuel your prayers with zeal, with the desire to be heard, and with confidence that you serve this glorious and faithful God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we are grateful, and yet acknowledge that so often we forget, so often we wander. Thank You that You are far more patient with us than we are with others. We have considered this wonderful gift You've given us in prayer and the character of You, our God, who gives us this gift. Would You use it to revolutionize, to transform, to shape, and to energize our prayers? Lord, would the convictions and the encouragements of this morning not be something that we forget when we walk out these doors, but by Your Spirit, impress it upon our hearts and make us people of prayer, that we would assault the throne of grace itself with our prayers, coming with the desire to be heard. And if we realize we would not be heard, that we would cry out in despair and cry out for Your mercy. O God, enable us for these things. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened that way. Thank You that You are a God who hears. Thank You that You are not deaf like the idols of the nations. And we thank You for the promises You give us through prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.